1 Peter tonight. 1 Peter, wow, the projector really washes that slide out. Nice. Get your spectacles on. 1 Peter chapter 1. How would you like some of the most embarrassing things that have ever happened to you in your life to be written down in the world's best-selling book of all time? Sound fantastic? Millions of readers throughout thousands of years get to read about your worst failures. No, I wouldn't like that. We're in 1 Peter chapter 1. Make sure you get there. Good job handing out those Bibles. Well, this is the reality of the Apostle Peter's life. Besides Jesus, Peter is the most talked about person throughout the Gospels, other than Jesus. And he doesn't always come out looking fantastic, does he? Whether it's his dumb statements on the Mount of Transfiguration, or his run-in with the rooster, or even the time Jesus called Peter Satan, the Bible is filled with examples of Peter's failure. But I think the Bible highlights Peter's failures to ultimately magnify the change that Jesus is going to make in this man's life. I think we see so much of his failures because it's to contrast what he became. Like, can you, wow, that's a great improvement that was done in his life. By the time 1 Peter is written, Peter has been an effective leader in the church for many years and likely writes this letter, they think, from Rome, where history suggests eventually he is crucified upside down after having to witness his wife executed. So he dies for the faith. He dies for the hope of the resurrection, saying, hey, all the way to his death, I witnessed the resurrection. It did happen. I'm not recounting, right? So praise the Lord for that. It's a huge change in his life. Praise the Lord that he never gives up on us, amen? And never gave up on Peter, because tonight I'm so glad that Peter went on to write this book with all of its amazing encouragements and insights. So let's jump into chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This short verse at the beginning of 1 Peter seems insignificant, but it is really the prism through which we see the entire context of the rest of the book. Because Peter is writing to those of the dispersion, is the term we're going to focus on. These are pilgrims of persecution. As persecution intensified in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, they would begin to scatter and then begin to inhabit the Roman world at this point. A lot of these churches are based in Turkey, modern-day Turkey. So as they begin to spread out due to persecution. As heroic as it sounds to be part of the persecuted church, the realities of persecution are demoralizing and can leave those in the midst of suffering feeling abandoned and hopeless. That's the realities of going through persecution. It is this very church that Peter sets out to encourage. Let's remember that everything we read is written to the context of persecuted pilgrims. Yet even though we are not persecuted to the same degree, I believe that we can be just as encouraged by this letter. Let's go to verse 2. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. There are moments where we get so busy or things become so intense in life that we forget who we are. We forget our identity. No doubt in the midst of persecution, these glorious realities that we just read of our Christian identities are sometimes hard to remember in the midst of what we're going through. Pain and suffering and stress have a funny way of making us forget who we are in God's eyes, which is all that matters. Peter greets them with a reminder that they are the elect of God the Father, they are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and recipients of the blood of the Son, Jesus Christ. Did you see that? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right there. What an incredible greeting to remind us that all we have such a glorious identity bestowed upon us by the entire Trinity. Man, that's so cool that he adds each member each of the personages of the Trinity. Let's briefly define these parts of our Christian identity, and then we'll move on to our chapter. We are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You are not an accident. You didn't end up here by accident. God didn't make a mistake, because God's knowledge extends before all things. That's his foreknowledge that it's talking about there. Knowing you, God the Father chose you and made you personally his. The second part of our identity is that we are sanctified, or the word is set apart, by the Holy Spirit. When we were born again, we went from being corrupt servants of the master of this world, Satan, who were at war with God. That's who we were before Christ. War with God and his kingdom. And now we have been set apart as the holy place where God's Spirit dwells. That's a huge shift. Enemies of God, now he's making his house in it. That's impressive. No doubt the process by which that happened was even more impressive. The process of sanctification continues as the holiness that is now inside through the Holy Spirit begins to manifest on the outside. That's the process of sanctification in our life. And finally, speaking of our outside, our identity is those who are sprinkled with the single most valuable gift conceived in history, the blood of Jesus Christ. Acts 20, verse 28 says, "Be on guard for yourselves and all for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." What an incredible price he paid. Hey, persecuted church. Hey, stressed out Christian. Hey, depressed and dejected brother and sister. You are chosen by God the Father, set apart by the Holy Spirit, and covered in the priceless blood of the Son. That's a fantastic... Man, Peter nailed it with this greeting, right? I mean, I can't. Well, we're done here tonight, right? I'm encouraged at this point. But buckle up, because Peter is about to lay down a logical progression of biblical truth that is so rich, we could probably spend the rest of this evening unpacking it. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So you guys got that, right? We're ready to go on next. Okay. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the proper response, no matter how pleasant or dire our situation in life is. The right response is to praise and bless God for the things we are about to read. "Who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is through God the Father's mercy that we have been born again to a living hope." John chapter 3, verses 5 through 7 says, "Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again.'" It's not a, "Oh, that's nice, you're one of those born again ones." No, you're either born again or you're in trouble, right? That's not good. You know, what is it? Born twice, die once. You know, born once, die twice. That's good way to remember it. What a wonderful description of what happens to us when we come to salvation. I know that for me, I went overnight from being this drug-riddled, self-centered, anger-filled, prideful beast of a man. And then overnight, all of a sudden, I had hope. I had a plan for my life. I had purpose to what I was doing. I had power to overcome chains that I had been held in for countless years, and they were only getting stronger. I became a Holy Spirit-controlled servant of the Most High King of the universe overnight. It was incredible what that what that born-again experience was in my life. Have you had that born-again experience that Jesus says we must have? If you have your doubts, make a note. Come talk to me afterwards. Say, I don't know if I've had that born-again experience. Well, fine. No problem. That's something we should talk about, right? And we'll go through the scriptures and we'll get encouraged together on that. But don't miss out. Come let somebody know. But we were the ones who messed up. So why did God have to suffer? Because of his abundant mercy. We are now raised to a living hope. What is this living hope? Well, it's not a what is. It's a who is. Jesus is our living hope. He is the one who raised from the dead. He is the one that we look at and go, he conquered death and we are in him, therefore we are conquerors with Christ. But it's not just that we're saved and secure when we're born again, but we're born again to a living hope, to, as it continues, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Think about how important these words would be to a church going through persecution. Okay, that's highly important. What have the saints had taken from them throughout all the ages? Well, property, valuables, peace, safety, families, and even their lives have been taken. Mark chapter 10, verse 29 and 30 says, "So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Surely I say to you, that there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands, property, for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life.'" I don't know about you, but when I first read this verse when I became a Christian, I was like, yes, in this life, I love it. But as I've gotten older, I've gone, I don't want it in this life. But it's cool because I had to give up some things when I became a Christian, right? There were people who I saw as brothers that when I got saved, they wanted nothing to do with me. And so I had to give up brothers, if you can call it that. But I received 100-fold more. I have so many more brothers, true brothers today, true sisters in the faith, mothers and fathers that came alongside and helped guide me into a place of joy and purpose in my life. We gained so much more. There is nothing that I've had to give up that's anywhere close to comparable for the just mountains of blessing that I've received from the Lord. And I think a lot of you guys feel the same way. But also in the age to come. What about the persecuted church? They're like, yeah, don't need land. Need that guy to stop attacking me, right? Well, in the age to come, that's the glorious thing. The world wants to take from us that which is precious to us. However, we have access to a bank vault that is in heaven beyond their reach. Our inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, and reserved in heaven for us where it will not fade away. Hallelujah. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 21. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I like that verse. Where's your heart? Is your heart in the things of God? Hey, that's where your treasure is. Sometimes I find out my heart's in the things of the world. And I'm like, you know, I've been kind of storing up my treasure here. That's not a smart investment plan. That heaven stuff is great, but what about before we get to heaven? Well, back to the passage we're reading, verse 5. "Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. While we wait for that inheritance in the day of our salvation, the power of God is still keeping us." So it's not just all about the time that is to come. It's not all about eternity. God's power is still here in the midst of the persecution, amidst of the trials, the difficult days. It's here. It's among us. He's with us. He hasn't abandoned us. But it's not just a nice little thing that Peter leaves us with. Now the Holy Spirit, through the hand of Peter, will reveal the mysteries of what God would have us to do as pilgrims as we pass through this world. Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, which that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I call this section the pain that pays off. In no way is Peter saying that we can count on this pain being taken away from us. As a matter of fact, the pain might never be lessened, but the promise of God has always been that these are light and momentary afflictions. We know that from Paul's writing. Peter says that you've been grieved by various trials, but only for a little while. Remember that? Little while. Which, if you've been through a trial, you'll know that's a hard perspective to keep in mind in the midst of the trial, right? You're like, light and momentary affliction, light and momentary affliction. Okay. this is little, just a little while. 6 months, 2 years, right? You know. But that's God's perspective on the situation. It never feels light and momentary. It always feels longer than it needs to be. Amen. But what are we being taught here is a commentary on Jesus' comments about persecution during the Sermon on the Mount. No matter how much trial hurts, trials are a wise investment. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 through 12, you guys know this well. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Wow, that's strong wording. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When you consider this verse, doesn't it make sense that after the apostles were beat for their representation, that they began rejoicing after that I was counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ? You're like, how did you get there? Well, it's verses like this. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Look back through the passage that we just read in 1 Peter. What is Peter saying is the most important thing to have in abundance when going through trials? Do you see there? It's faith. He's talking about faith. The answer is faith. It is the genuineness of our faith that is being tested. And it's not tested so that God can see how genuine our faith is. He knows how genuine our faith is. He knows it. It's so that we, you, me, can see how genuine our faith is. Because if I think, oh yeah, so genuine in my faith, I'm like the most genuine, right? And then the trial comes and it's like, that didn't work out so well. Then I'm like, okay, Lord, back to the workshop. What do we got to work on? Because faith needs some help here, right? We need our faith tested. Because at the end, you don't want fake faith. Guess what? Fake faith isn't worth anything. I want faith that's worth something. You'll see as we go on. There are some incredible claims that Peter is making about the value of faith here. Peter says that genuine faith is more valuable than gold, which perishes. Hold up. Okay. So I know I'm a college dropout, but I took a few semesters of geology. Okay. And I know something about gold. It doesn't perish. Anybody ever seen the tomb of Tutankhamun? Right? That beautiful sarcophagus made of gold. Did that perish? No, it hasn't changed for thousands of years. Gold doesn't perish. So what does he mean by the idea that gold perishes? Well, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Last time I checked, what's gold? It's an element. It's going to perish. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. It's all going to burn, right? The genuine faith or the eternal rewards that come with it will not be burned up. That is why genuine faith is more precious than gold, right? Hey, they say, hey, if you want to diversify your portfolio, invest in precious metals, right? Hey, I got a better idea for you. Diversify your portfolio. Actually, just put it all in one place. Go store it in heaven. Put it all in faith. Bet on it, okay? You can take that to the bank. Invest in faith. That's what's worth investing in. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 through 14. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. If your wood, straw, and hay, that's not going to work out so well for that. It's going to be burned up. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on, endures, if it passes through the fire, he will receive a reward. It is only the things done by the right motivation of faith that will be preserved through this judgment. This is the Christian's judgment. This is the Bema Seat judgment, where our works are brought before a great furnace, evidently, and tested by fire. And guys, I want your piles to be giant. I want to see the sparkles as Pastor Calvary Chapel Bartlett goes through that. Whoa, a lot of gems over there. Bartlett's going through their judgment right now. That's what I so desperately want for y'all, because that's the only thing that'll be valuable. That's the only thing that matters long term. And the best thing about all those gems, all those rewards, is that it's pleasing to God. As we move on, Peter is going to tell us what genuine faith does during trials. Before we get to Peter's description of faith, let's read the Apostle Paul's description of faith and see how the two descriptions agree with one another. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 first, and then we'll jump all the way down to verse 6 because they give us more context on what faith is. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I can't see it, but I see evidence of it. That's faith right there. But, jump down to 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. Flip it on its head. Only by faith is it possible to please God. Isn't that the great thing about faith? Yeah, the rewards are great, but what I want even more is that it pleases the one who died on my behalf, the lover of my soul. Really? You like faith? Okay, let's do the faith thing, God. I like it. If you're into it, I'm into it too, right? For without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. What does that mean? That he exists. You got to believe that he exists. And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. See, the problem with believing that he exists is that I can do it sometimes, and then I forget. And then I go about my day just totally oblivious to the fact that God exists. Hey, it's okay. I'm not going to be condemned. But we walk in faith. We get back on track at that point. Right now, you remember that he is, right? Everybody remembers that he is? Good. We're on faith, okay? Storing up treasure in heaven right now. Let's keep going. It'd be pretty weird if you didn't know he is in church. So now that's his description of it. Now, Peter's, verse 8. Whom you having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Faith is the solution to the problem of not being able to see the form of God. If Jesus just popped down to earth to hang out with us in the middle of a trial, I guarantee you that rejoicing and remaining full of joy during that trial would be immensely easier, right? If he just popped down from heaven and he's walking next to you and you're going through that trial, it'd be like, this is not so bad. There's Jesus, right? But isn't that the reality of our situation? Isn't that actually the truth of the universe, that he is with us right now where we're sitting? He is in the room, right, as to say. Faith acknowledges that the evidence around us proves that Jesus is already hanging out with us in the middle of our trials. The only difference is that our two little eyeballs can't see him. That's the only difference. What evidence is there that God is with you right now today? What about your testimony? Are you today who you were before you put your trust in Jesus? What about the fruit or evidence of the Holy Spirit? Are you seeing a growth of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control? Are you seeing these things that are inside start to come outside? That's evidence that he's here with us. But what about Scripture? Does prophecy prove that Scripture is more trustworthy than your own two eyes? If so, Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So if Scripture is trustworthy over our own two eyes, then he said, I will never leave you and forsake you. So I don't need to trust my eyes. It's said in Scripture. John chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. This is when Jesus was telling his disciples that he's going away. It's to your advantage that I go away. Why is it better for us if Jesus goes away? For if I do not go away, the Helper, notice the capital H, what does that mean, youth? You know, it's a reference to God. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. That's why it's better. Because there's not, you know, when Jesus was on earth, he was in one place. He had set aside his omnis. He had set that aside, and he was on the cross. He was talking with Peter. He was healing in Galilee, right? But the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He's in you. He's with you. That's far better, but it takes some faith. I don't know about you, but I need the Lord to go with me wherever I'm going during the day. Even if that takes a little faith for me to live my life, keeping that in mind, his presence is my reality and it is truth. So hopefully this week, no matter what we're going through in our life, it will be filled with rejoicing and joy inexpressible, full of glory. Verse 10, of this salvation, the prophets, remember who they are, have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them, the prophets, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. I want to be the first to say that I'm deeply guilty of this. When I read verses like this, I have to come to terms with the fact that I have taken my salvation way too much for granted, way too often. From the day Adam and Eve sinned, humans have been asking, how is God going to fix this? All the way through the, how is God going to fix this? I'm sure Moses comes with the question of, how is the law supposed to be kept perfectly? I don't get it. How are you supposed to do that? Even the prophets who spoke of the solution God was bringing did not understand that they were even saying in their what they were even saying in their prophecies, even though they searched diligently for the answer. They read, can you imagine reading your own book and not understanding it? Right. But that's the life of the prophets. They read it and they go, God, I don't get it. And they finally had it revealed because it's not for you. It's not for you. It's for a people who are coming. But these prophets were told that everything they were writing and prophesying would be for a generation that would come after them. Do you want to take a wild guess who that generation is? It's us, right? It's the church age. That's who they were prophesying to. Yet how often do I take for granted that my sins are not only covered up, but they are washed away clean, perfectly clean. That that my old man has completely passed away, that I have become a new creation, passing from death to life. When my alarm goes off in the morning and I roll out of bed, how often do I remember that the Holy Spirit of God is dwelling within me? Sometimes I go through whole weeks and go, oh, yeah, that's kind of a big thing. I need to be remembering that. That God has purchased me at the highest possible price, that he has prepared good works and a plan not only for today, but for the rest of my life, and yet not a single peep of praise passes my lips. Guys, imagine how Moses would have collapsed in tears if you handed him a fully completed copy of the Bible. He would be overwhelmed. He wouldn't be able to handle it. Yet I put my coffee on top of it all the time at home. There's a good place to put it, right? Can you think of what kind of worship leader David would be if he had what we have today? Can you imagine the songs he would write? Can you imagine what he would produce? Imagine how the gospel would go forth if the Apostle Paul had frequent flyer miles and access to a plane that could take him anywhere in the world. It'd be very different. Please don't think that I'm saying this so that we can hang our heads and walk out of here tonight feeling bad. I'm saying this because tonight is a night where we can fix our perspective. We can just shift it tonight. Don't hang your head, just shift your perspective. And we'll walk out there going, yeah, it is a great salvation I have. I have passed from death to life. I am indwelled by the Holy Spirit. I do have the completed Word of God in my hand. This is incredible. I am so blessed in this generation. Yeah, we can walk out different. I wonder if my behavior like this sometimes causes angels to scratch their head and ask God questions like, remind me again why you died for him? You know, what was going on there? Angels desire to look into these things, it says. Probably because there is no such thing as redemption for angels. Okay? So you have a third of the angels, they fall with Satan. You don't really read about them being redeemed. Jesus doesn't, you know, no angel comes and dies for angels so that they might be redeemed. We don't see that in Scripture. And yet they watched Jesus go on a rescue mission for the only other beings in existence to rebel and sin against God. It's us and angels. We've rebelled. Yet Jesus comes to rescue us. There's also another reason why angels might be incredibly interested in what happens to humans. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? That's us. Scary. I know you, youth. No, I'm just kidding. If the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? Judge angels. How much more things that pertain to this life? We're going to judge angels. You think if you were going to be judged by humans, you might want to look in on what's going on with them? Like, so wait, what's this thing about grace and salvation and you died for the, how does that work? Redemption? What's that? Yeah, they want to look into these things. Basically, all of history was longing to learn the things that we hear taught on a regular basis. That's humbling. So what do we do in response to the fact that we are the ones who are living the reality that everybody else was preparing for and desiring to understand? Verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that will be that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You don't have any loins to gather up in your mind. That's not a thing, okay? The point of girding up your loins is the idea of tying up your garment, your cloak, or whatever, that would kind of get in the way of your legs when you were running so that you can run as fast as you possibly can. So now apply that to the mind. Girding up the mind. Taking those things that are wasteful and that are going to get in the way, tie them up. Get them out of the way so that your mind can go as fast as possible, so they can be as useful as possible, so it can be as surrendered as possible to the Lord. Tie up the, gird up the loins of our mind. But it's not just preparing our mind, but it's keeping it thinking clearly. Sobriety of mind is unbelievably important. I want us to consider something about the mind that God has given us. How unique out of all creation is the mind of a human? God designed a mind with the specific intent that we would use our minds to communicate with the God of creation. That we would communicate with the God of creation and consider his words and his way. That's what our minds were made for. That's an extraordinary structure in the scope of creation. Now you understand why it is such a bad idea to dull that mind in any way. Why would we want to? Let alone the fact that our soberness of mind is directly linked to our battle with Satan. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it says, be sober, be clear thinking. Don't let this thing be dulled. Be vigilant. Don't let down your guard. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. If you are out in the savannas of Africa, the lions are out prowling, are you going to do something that cuts down your clear thinking? Ain't happening, right? I am literally terrified sitting there all night like I am not getting eaten by a lion, okay? I am vigilant. I am sober-minded. But that's the same spiritual reality we live in. Praise the Lord for the gift of the mind that he has given us. Verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy for I am holy. There's nothing that God has commanded us that he has not also provided for us to accomplish. If God commands us to be holy, guess what? He will give us the strength to do. It is not a scary concept, an impossible expectation. This is an exciting invitation from God. Don't read, be holy as I am holy, as like a, well, failed, right? Don't read it like that. Read it as this invitation. God is saying, come. Come on, kid. Be holy. Take after my footsteps. Come on. It's incredible that he invited us to that. But holiness is being separate and different, especially from the world. It is the world that wants to conform us to our former lusts, these appetites of the flesh that we used to pursue with great enthusiasm and passion. That's what a lust is, something you pursue with great enthusiasm and passion. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The world has these little cookie-cutter Play-Doh molds that it wants to shove us into. Look at the world. They're kind of all doing the same thing they've always done for thousands of years, right? It's the same tune to a different melody. Don't think for yourself, they say. Do whatever the group wants. Live for the same lust that hundreds of generations have lived for and never been satisfied by. The world wants to conform us. There's a constant pressure shoving us towards a mold, but there's something else. No, thank you. Instead of a Play-Doh mold, I want to enter into God's cocoon and go through a metamorphosis that fundamentally changes who I am, that I might be holy as he is holy. See, it takes going into the cocoon to receive the holiness. We need to be transformed. The thing is that we look at, okay, be holy as I'm holy, and you go, can't do it. You're right, not in our current state. No. But abide in Christ. Walk in the Spirit. That's the cocoon. That's the thing that transforms, metamorphosizes us. Verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. I like that. He's like the ultimate concierge. He's like, while you're here, enjoy your time, right? While you're here, conduct yourself in fear. Okay, what are we in the haunted mansion? Wait, why do we live out our time on this earth with fear and trembling? Why should we be so afraid? Verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but what were we redeemed with? But with the precious blood of Christ. As a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God. We through Jesus believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. It was always God's plan to have Jesus die in our place. It was foreordained. That's the idea. Before the foundation of the world. But we are a part of a select few that has finally received the full and unhindered benefit of that plan. See, that was always the plan, but no, for generations, they didn't have the benefit of that plan. We live now after the plan has been executed. And now we receive the benefits of that plan. We are a unique people throughout history. Christians not only have the benefit of having our sins completely washed away by the blood of Christ, but we get to live out the benefits of that cleansing in our day-to-day life. It's a wonderful thing, but it's also slightly terrifying when you think about it. Check out this verse if you want to, you know, get scared. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but a few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrust much, of him they will ask all the more. Have you been given much? Man, we have. I was just looking at the commentaries that were online today. The sheer, like, I was going, I don't really have an excuse for not understanding the Bible. It's all there. You know, look at our congregation, what God has given us here. We have a senior pastor who was invited to go to the other side of the world and teach the whole book of Revelation in a week and a half. Man, we get to hang out with that every week. What a resource, right? What an incredible, we haven't given much. We've been given peace. Look at our country. What have we been given? We're in relative peace. You guys didn't have to go through checkpoints on your way here, did you? That's the reality of so many people's lives. Scrambling, hiding to get to the Lord's what the Lord is doing. And to whom much is given, much is required. That's almost an exciting challenge I think the Lord gives us. It's not a thing to be, well, I guess we should be a little afraid like the passage says, but that's a fear of the Lord. Man, I want to let the Lord do those things in my life. I don't want to miss out. Unto whom much is given, much is required. We have more blessing than any other generation in history. Let us proceed with fear and trembling and use every ounce of the precious blood God has given us. Verse 22. Since you have purified your soul in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flowers of the grass. Grass withers, and its flowers fall away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Life is short. Life is short, like the flowers of the field, like the grass. You get a hot enough day, it's gone. It's burned up. It's not going to last. It dies, sets down its seed, and then the next generation of grass pops up. That's what we are, even in all of our glory, even in that wonderful concept that we talked about today of our mind being made to contact the Almighty God of the universe and have communion with him, we fall, we fade, we pass on. It's short. But the word of God is constant, never fading, and it is the word of God that points us to the final instructions of this first chapter of Peter. That final instruction is to love one another fervently with a pure heart. Of course, the word for love here is agape, right? It is that self-sacrificial, that love that says, I enter each room and I look to be the lowest servant, the lowest slave in every room. That's agape. It doesn't wait for a condition. It doesn't go, well, let me see if I should love. It runs headlong like a berserker and loves without question. It doesn't look for praise after it loves. We don't just practice, we don't just practice sloppy agape. We gird up our minds and get focused with extreme fervor and passion. We put fervor. It says be fervent in love, right? That doesn't just mean we kind of do it as it comes along. We're like love hunters, right? We're out there looking for the chance for agape. We're praying in the morning, God, give me a chance to be a slave today. Man, it's no wonder the world thinks we're crazy, right? Who prays like that? Give me a chance to be a... God, you didn't let me be a slave today. I was served all day long. It was horrible, right? We're a strange breed. We're a peculiar people. But we represent a different culture. We don't represent this culture. And so if this culture doesn't get us, oh, his culture's better. The kingdom of heaven has a better culture. And our king, he's not free. He came and gave us the example. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. He laid down his life in our place. He's the ultimate example. And he says, this is life, and that more abundantly. That's our opportunity. Girding up our minds. Being sober. Going out despite the persecution and rejoicing exceedingly because of our reward. Storing up treasure in heaven. You can't defeat me. You throw persecution, I get excited. You say nasty things to me online, I get excited. I go preach the gospel, you reject it, and you threaten me. I'm excited. I'll still pray for you. You ain't getting away that easy. But that's our reality. We should be a peculiar people. It's wonderful. That is the final command of this first chapter of 1 Peter, to love and serve one another. So as we close tonight, we'll close with this. We'll let Jesus have the last word in our study tonight. Is that fair? John 13, 34 through 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Same way. That you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Lord Jesus, thank you for making it so simple for us. Lord, it's not a complicated thing. It's not, we make everything so hard. Oh, be holy as I'm holy. That's so tough. I don't know. No, it's so freeing. It's so freeing that you've invited us. You've provided for us. You've given us an election through God the Father. You've chosen us. You've sanctified us through the Holy Spirit. And you've poured out on us the precious blood of the Son, our Lord Jesus. You've given us the most valuable things in existence. You've given us a mind to comprehend and know you. Lord, and now we're not going to walk out of here hanging our head. We're going to walk out here with a new, fresh perspective. We're going to walk out of here being a peculiar people, praying for those opportunities to be that slave, to be that servant, to live that life and that more abundantly. Lord, because it's all here in your word. That's what puts us forward. That's what pushes us, is that we do have the evidence that that kingdom is coming, that your will be done, that we will rule and reign with you and judge angels. Lord, I'm going to need help with that one. But Lord, we are so excited for what you have for us this week. So Lord, we do ask that you would protect John as he's in Peru. Lord, that you'd give sweet return for investment. Lord, that we each would invest fully everything in faith, and that we would see just the sweet fruit of being obedient to your word. We love you. We give you this night in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great week this week.